Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1? I have news for you. You're not going to be staying there, at least not today. But we start there. Each one of the letters that you have here in this book called the Bible, especially the New Testament, each one of the letters was brought about because somebody really loved Jesus. And somebody really loved the people that they were writing to and wanted them to know Jesus better, wanted to correct them, wanted to encourage them, wanted to teach them. Above all, just wanted people to see Jesus. Just like that song that we sang this morning that was written so long ago, and to me it was just yesterday. Open our eyes, Lord, that we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And that's what this is all about. So, just a wonderful, wonderful book, this book of Philippians, that we're starting today, where Paul begins writing to this church in a place called Philippi. And he says, Paul and Timothy, please don't forget that these books, these letters, were to one extent or another, by the work of the Holy Spirit and by His will, were co-authored. And I don't just mean by God, that's for sure. He's the one that breathed into these people what He wanted us to know, what He wanted to reveal to us about Himself. But Timothy also was not just present, but also somehow, to whatever extent, assisted Paul in writing this letter. Maybe he was the scribe. You know, they did dictate back then. Writing was rare back then. Now, Paul could obviously read and write well and a lot. But there may have been something wrong with Paul's eyes. And like with Galatians, he at least handwrote. Wow. Holy mackerel, I need more coffee. Handwrote the end of the book of Galatians, perhaps the entire book by hand. See how large my writing is, he tells them, which means he may have had eye problems. We don't know. But of course, there was a lot of dictation made. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, written by the same author, and it's obvious, but the writing styles are different. Well, people say then somebody else wrote it. No, he had a different scribe correcting his grammar. He's a Galilean fisherman, for crying out loud. You know, what's he going to know? A little. Not a lot. So he had some help there too. All inspired by the Holy Spirit. Never write that off. I tell you, when the Bible is under attack by people who just want to think they know more than the Bible, the only proof is that they really know very little. Anyway, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, literally slaves of the Messiah, Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. This is for the whole church. It's for the overseers, the pastor, the elders, the deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great greeting. And in the next few weeks, we're going to pick it apart, because not only is this book wonderful, it is loaded. And it's fantastic. For us who live in a modern age where we miss the extreme quality coming from the Holy Spirit to us, just even in the simple things like the greetings. And I'd love to tear that apart for you today, because it's wonderful. And it's like among those things, I just can't wait. But we got to do something else today. You see, you have this church. It's in Philippi. And it's the book of Philippians, or this letter to the Philippians that we have in front of us that Paul wrote with Timothy. But who are these guys? We often don't ask that. And in the book of Acts, it's just part of the narrative. It makes it kind of a footnote. Well, we know that Paul went to Philippi and some stuff happened and then he moved on. And then later on he wrote this letter. But there's a lot more to it than that. Because to know the people is to understand the letter. to know what happened with them is to understand this letter that Paul wrote. This is like that stuff that you know I talk about way too much, Bible backgrounds. But it's the canvas on which these words are painted, not just written, but painted, because every phrase in Paul's letters, no matter what letter it is colorful. And it's backed up by some sort of a picture or a story or something that the people who were there, who the letter was written to, they got it. Of course, we talked about this when we went through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. But the story begins back in the book of Acts, in chapter 16. So turn to Acts chapter 16. The book of Philippians. The book of Philippians was written to these people. And it starts with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, wanting to share Jesus with anybody he could talk to. That's Paul's style. That's Paul's mission. That's Paul's calling. That's his gift. The story of the Philippians is the story of the first known church in Europe. That's a whole continent. It's a whole continent. When Philippi was established in about 360 BC, the archaeologists tell us, it was nothing more than a village, but at a very strategic location. It was in a valley. It was in the crossroads of, well, basically caravan routes and what we would call silk roads and what have you that passed through the area, and a river. You got water, you got commerce, and you have this village that just popped up. And it was so strategic that a fellow named Philip the Macedon, the second one, who, of course, very much related to Alexander the Great, he conquers this village in 356 BC, and he names it after himself. I'm going to conquer the village, and it's going to be called Philippi after me. Great. Well, it develops as a village. It's a place where it's a, like, again, the crossroads of commerce coming into Europe from Asia. I'll explain that in a minute. A few hundred years later, 42 BC, along comes, well, a little bit earlier than that, an event in Rome where a guy named Julius Caesar is stabbed to death. He's assassinated by Brutus, Cassius, and a bunch of other guys, and then those guys flee. You've seen the Shakespearean play, right? Julius Caesar. And all these guys flee, and it starts a civil war, and the famous Mark Antony of Cleopatra and Mark Antony, and another guy whose name was Octavian. He was young then, but you know him better as Caesar Augustus when he finally came into his own. He and Mark Antony chased down Brutus and Cassius for the assassination of Julius Caesar, and they get into a huge battle right there at Philippi. And of course, Brutus and Cassius lose decidedly, but the place becomes famous just because of that. Well, Octavian, later Augustus Caesar, likes the location so much and realizes this is an important place, and he's got a bunch of Romans with him, because he's Roman. He decides to make Philippi a Roman colony. Now, why the drama when I say that? You're going to need to remember this. Philippi was a Greek city. It was Macedonian. But when Octavian finally said, I'm keeping this place, he turns it into a place where apparently Roman soldiers of any rank, when they retired, could go and start their families, because Romans were not allowed to have families while you were on duty. So for 20 years, these guys would be celibate, and then they'd get out of their service, and they had to retire somewhere, and they went to North Africa or Asia Minor, but this was one of the places they could go. And it's really good, because first of all, they're living under Roman law, and they're familiar with it. And these colonies lived under Roman law. They didn't live under Greek law. You say, well, didn't everybody in Rome? No, not everybody did. Remember, Rome conquered this huge area we call the Mediterranean world, just this thick line around the Mediterranean Sea. That was the Roman Empire. But not everybody was a Roman. And they conquered Greeks and barbarians and North Africans and Judeans and all of these people. And they all ran by their own rules, but they were subject to Rome. But Philippi was like Rome, along with places like Corinth and other establishments like that. They were owned and ruled by Rome itself. And they acted under Roman law. So what? When we read in the book of Philippians some of the things that Paul said, you realize, oh, these are the people he's talking to. Now, that may not be important to you right now, and that's fine. But it will come into play later, and you'll find it very useful that you know that background. It just adds all the color to what he's saying. Well, Paul arrived there in Philippi on his second missionary journey. And the circumstances are really cool. After he visited Philippi the first time, apparently he returned there at least twice. Twice that we know of. It could have been more like that, more than that. Philippi was destroyed by an earthquake in 619. So a little less than 600 years later, this earthquake devastates it. They kind of rebuild it. But then later on, it's laid waste prior to that, actually, by a really ugly plague that was kind of like bubonic plague and killed 90% of the people in the city. Then they were invaded from the north by barbarians. I mean, Philippi was strategic, so it had all of these horrible things happen. The plague coming by caravan routes and all of that. People really suffered in the future. The city was rebuilt several times. And it was finally abandoned. Somewhere around the 14th century AD, it just became a rock quarry to the Ottomans who came in. You know, the Ottoman Empire, you've heard of those guys. They pretty much were all of Turkey and a big chunk of the Mediterranean world later on. They conquered that what was left of the ruins, and then they just used it as a rock quarry. There was just nothing there, just ruins. That was it. And of course, you got all these stones around, so let's use them. Somebody already cut them. Let's stack them up and build something else out of them. And then at that time, the church at Philippi disappeared. May have disappeared altogether up to 200 years before then. You say, well, that's sad. Yeah, it is. But you see, God does move things along sometimes. Years ago, when I was at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, my pastor there said a very interesting thing. He said to a bunch of other pastors, he said, don't keep on life support something God's trying to kill. Because we're so traditional. We've done it this way. And as John MacArthur said one time, famous last words of a dying church are, we've never done it that way before. I thought that was interesting. Philippi, the church, had dissolved with the rest of the city. And that is, of course, what we would call a very sad moment. But according to God, not necessarily inappropriate. Because that wasn't the end of the church. Christians just moved on. They moved someplace else. They did something else somewhere else. Folks, this church, I love the folks here, all of you. I love the church. And it's not the building. I'm not in love with this building. You know, we're doing the best we can to kick it and keep it in shape, make it work right. And that's my housekeeping job most of the time and rapidly becoming Jeremy's too as he's learning where all the wires go in this place. But from a very personal standpoint, I'm not a very emotional person. Kathy can tell you that. But I do love you guys dearly. And yet I know that no matter what, if the Lord tarries a long time, this place will not always be here. We will have passed on, moved on, whatever the case may be. But that just means Jesus is still working, and he's working all the time. He doesn't get things working and then walk away and say, now you're on your own. He's constantly moving people around. He's constantly starting new ministries. Sometimes he'll shut the doors of a church just to get people out and about, because churches can stagnate. God help us that we never are that way. We always have a mission. We always have something to do. I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes, because this leads right into it beautifully. But the church is wherever you find people who love and follow Jesus, who have partaken of his salvation, and who obey him. Please don't forget, Jesus said very plainly to his disciples, are you his disciple? Of course you are. That if you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll obey me. Wherever we find Christians who are following Jesus, obeying the Lord, that's the church. We hang signs out there by the street. This is who we are. All it does is say, this is the flavor of ice cream we serve here. This is what we do here. Because they recognize the name. Or not. Maybe you walked in and go, I don't know what this place is, but if they love Jesus, yeah, that's it. That's it. So what's the story that led Paul's letter, led up to Paul's letter, rather, to the Philippians? He writes the letter to the Philippians 11 or 12 years after he established this church. Well, there are two important events that led up to the establishment of the church in Philippi, the church that Paul writes to in the book of Philippians, starting with what we read this morning. It's how the church got there in the first place, which is really interesting, and what was happening in that church 10 years later that prompted Paul to write this amazing letter that we're going to dig into for the next, I don't know, few months, years? I don't know. You know me. So over in Acts 16, Timothy has joined Paul and Silas. Paul, of course, has gone a second missionary journey. He has parted ways with Barnabas. It was not amicable, not at first anyway, but it was right. And Barnabas was not being a bad guy. Barnabas was being a good guy, but they had parted ways. And so Barnabas is now out of the picture. Not because he was bad, it's because this narrative focuses on Paul, who's writing the book of Acts? Luke. And Luke joins up with Paul and Timothy and Silas as they move along. So Paul, verse 6, in Acts 16, and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. These are all regions in Asia Minor. Turkey. Jeremy and I were just there looking around. Saw some of this. There are all these different regions. They all have fuzzy borders, but things change when you go into different regions. And Paul wanted to go to these different places. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so. Don't get confused by that. We're just talking about the Holy Spirit. I love it that Luke put it in there that it's the Spirit of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus said, when I go to my Father, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. Spirit of Jesus. Holy Spirit. Spirit of God. Same person, third person of the Trinity. So, they passed by Mysia, and they went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, we, note that word, Luke has now joined them. He's talking about me, Paul, Silas, Timothy, anybody else that's traveling with him. We got ready at once. They didn't delay, they didn't wait, they didn't even have time to hold their breath. They just went to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, had moved right into the middle of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He was preaching, starting to Jews, and then moved out to Gentiles. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles, and Jesus even commissioned him. I want you to speak to people who aren't Jews. This is astonishing that Jesus would do this and perfect. Paul was a Pharisee. Please don't forget that he didn't start out as a Pharisee and became a Christian. Paul was a saved Pharisee. Don't lose that thought. He uses that. He brings it up as he speaks to people in various times that he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, perfect, he said. And then he got saved. And then everything fell into place. But it didn't change the fact, not only of who he was, now he's saved, but what he was, and now he's saved. Pharisees tended to be very zealous for the law. And now this Pharisee is very zealous for Jesus, who fulfilled the law. No man could keep it. You could try with all your might, and you're going to break it somewhere. If you were a perfect person, still in some little way, you're going to break it. And it's like dropping a vase. It's not you're going to break a little part of it. You're going to shatter the whole thing because that's the way the law worked. Just to say, you know, the God's law, right? Let's even deal with the Ten Commandments. That simplifies things a bit. You break one of them, you infringe on one of them. What we would call in America here in legal sense, an infraction. It doesn't matter. It's a sin. You've just broken the entire law. How do you fix it? You need a Savior. The Savior says, I'll keep the whole thing. And then if you believe in me, then it's as if you kept it all. That's why the law still needs to be preached. Not because it's something that we can keep, it's something we can't. Which is why we need a Savior. Which is why God sent Jesus. How can people know they're sinners without the law? How can people know they need a Savior without knowing that they're sinners? And the world, and the devil very effectively in this world, is trying to eliminate, at least within the boundaries of this country and obviously other places too, the whole concept of biblical morality. That God said certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Very black and white. Certain things are good in his eyes, and certain things are evil in his eyes. Certain things are perfect in his eyes, and certain things are sin in his eyes and his judgment. And since we have all sinned, the scripture says, in absolute terms, and fall short of the glory of God, we need a Savior. Everybody sinned. But how do you know you're a sinner? The law needs to be preached. Where does Paul start when he goes out? The synagogues. And he tells the Jews, you're keeping the law. Look at me. I kept the law. Look at me. I'm not just a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a student of Gamaliel. I kept the law. I was perfect. I was even out conspiring against Christians to kill them until I met the Messiah on a road to Damascus. And I've never been the same since. Because I realized as perfect as I was as broken as the most shattered Gentile on the planet. We all need a Savior. And he could bring that message to the Jews who prided themselves in keeping God's law. And yet he would say, but if you just broke it once, you've broken all of it, now what are you going to do? Because now you're guilty before God and sacrifices at the temple. Well, they only cover sin. They don't make it go away. They just throw a blanket over the huge lump. Jesus made it go away. So he'd start with the Jews. Wherever he went, and he'd work his way out. Why am I telling you this? When he gets to Philippi, there really aren't any Jews. What a shocker. Wow, now what do you do? This will come into play too. So Paul goes to the synagogues, and he's preaching. But then he wants to go everywhere. And God won't let him. But it's an opportunity. So it made perfect sense that he should go to all these places. Look, it's a wide open territory. Yeah, we get persecuted. We get thrown out. I just got done, Paul, you know, crawling out from under a pile of rocks in Lystra. They just about killed me there. Maybe they did. God raised him from the dead. Gets persecuted. Fine, let's keep going. I love it when Paul gets persecuted. He's, again, stoned in Lystra. And he gets out from underneath this pile of rocks and he goes right back into the city. That's chutzpah. Actually, really, it's dedication to Jesus, because when that happens, he knows how much these people really do need him. Let's go back and tell them. So he decides to go preach at Nicomedia, Nicaea, Chalcedon, these places that are over there in Bithynia. Little town that guarded the most important waterway in the trade routes, known as Byzantium, which later became known as Constantinople, which today is known as Istanbul. There's a waterway that slices from the Aegean Sea, you know, that ocean next to Greece, between Turkey and Greece. This waterway slices through there from north to south, actually more like from east to west, and ends up going into the Black Sea. And the Black Sea is huge, giant inland sea. And this narrow little waterway that, you know, some of its narrowest points are only about a mile wide. And the currents are ferocious in there, and they'd slam ships against the rocks, so that it was a very strategic place to have Byzantium there. And it had the crossroads of the world there too, because you're entering from Asia Minor, Turkey, into a cross into Byzantium, which later became Constantinople and Istanbul. You're entering into Europe. It's split by this waterway. There's Asia, there's Europe. Really simple, but hard to get across. And all the Silk Roads came through Byzantium. It was wealthy, and people were coming in and out. Let's go there and preach the gospel. Jesus says, nope. I don't know what Paul would have said to the Lord. He's so compliant with Jesus because he met him face to face. That tends to have an effect on you, doesn't it? If you met him face to face, and then Jesus later on speaks to you in a vision, says, do this. Okay. But I might have asked, well, why not, Lord? But you know the Lord's answer when it seems like it's so right, so obvious to do a certain thing. Look, it's right in front of us, Lord. Yeah, let's charge in and get him. And the Lord says, nope. Why not? Not for you. I want you to do something else. But, no. I want you to do something else. But, Lord, look, it's obvious. I know it is. I'm sending somebody, I'm just not sending you. Don't get caught up in it. Just do what I say. God said no. You know, I wonder what the world would be like today if Paul actually got to those places that we just read about here. Again, he was kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching in the province of Asia, which was a province, it wasn't all Asia Minor, to the border of Mysia, Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus would not let them do so. He passed Mysia, went down to Troas. If he had spoken in those places, actually got over to Byzantium, I wonder what the world would be like today. I mean, imagine the crossroads of civilization peppered with gospel-carrying Christians. The effect on the known world would have been beyond measure. You would think Jesus knew better. And he said no. So let's personalize that. This is what Paul had to deal with. How do you deal with it? You want to obey the Lord. And I do, by the text that we're reading here, I do believe and observe that Paul was stepping into these areas and the Lord shut the door. He wanted to go there. He was stepping out in faith. It's all a walk of faith. I'm here to preach the gospel. Let's go over here. Lord shuts the door. Okay, well, let's go over there. Lord shuts the door. Well, let's go someplace else. This is a great place to go. The Lord shuts the door. We don't know how he shut the door. Some people say maybe Paul got sick. Maybe some of the members of his entourage got sick. We don't know. Maybe it was just he fell asleep and Jesus spoke to him in his sleep and said no. I don't know. All we know is that the Lord said no. But it's such an opportunity for all of us here. When you start following after Jesus with your whole heart, and I hope all of you are in that position, I know that most of you are. You got to be. Look at the fruit God is bearing. But sometimes an opportunity is there that looks so glorious and so perfect and so right. and you're standing right at the door. You can see it. You can taste it. And the Lord says, that's not for you. Say yes and move on. Yes, it's not for me. And move on. Personally, and those of you that know me well know that I have a very hard time doing that. Because when I see something that's a possibility that God's doing and what could happen with it, yeah, let's go! And that's when I got to fall back on talking to Kathy, for instance. What do you think? God speaks through her. Sometimes he even shouts a little, so. She's the one that got me to shut up for 2 months, so. And bless the Lord for that. Am I embarrassing you? I'm not trying to. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Enjoy. But that's when you have wisdom and many counselors. What's God saying to you about these things? You go to the elders. You go to the deacons. You talk to one another. The Holy Spirit is in you. And then you just pray, and Lord, what do you think? And sometimes your body, your brain, everything about you says, we got to do this. And bet in the back of your head, you're hearing the Lord saying, I didn't tell you to do that. That's for someone else. Or maybe for no one at all. I don't want you to touch it. My question is, but why not? And that's when the Lord says, you're going to have to trust me. Because I know what this would lead to if you do this. And it's not what I want. It's not what I intend. Okay, well, if I don't do it, then who will? Do you really think that much of yourself? Do I really think that much of myself? I do think that much of Jesus, though, and let him direct. God said no. It wasn't Paul's job. He wouldn't become Christian, that area, for another 300 years. But that can't be right. God doesn't work by our schedules. What if it takes hundreds of years? What do you do? That can't be right. I love what Jesus said to Peter over in the very last chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus just told Peter how he was going to die. He's reestablished him in ministry. Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, who sulked ever since then because he had lost face. He was humiliated. He was shamed. And the Lord brought back his honor, saying, just follow me. Peter was going to die by crucifixion, and Jesus told him that. And then he turns immediately in his Peterly way, points to John and says, oh, what about him? And Jesus' words, what's that to you? You follow me. Do you really think that much of yourself, Peter, still? Just follow me. Because God always has that perfect plan. Paul was not the right person in the right place at the right time for that job. But personally, as I read the account of Luke here in the book of Acts, I can't imagine anybody better. That's because I'm not thinking with Jesus' brain when I look at that. But he wrote it down and he said, in effect, without even saying the words, I know somebody better and I'm going to send them in there. Paul, it's not your job. Those places, they're for someone else. In your life, there's a lot of things you may want to do or may see on the horizon, or maybe Jesus wants to do this with that. Could be around the church, could be around your house, could be something in your job, could be anything, a ministry that you're involved in. And it's all right to be excited about it all. Be thrilled, be full of joy that God wants to do something with it, but listen to his voice. Because there are times when he'll just say, yeah, isn't that great? But that one's not for you. I have something else for you. Something else that I want to do through you, in you. It will affect you personally, and it's going to bless a lot of other people, even if it's excruciating. I love that word. You ever thought of the root? Excruciating, out of the cross itself. Yeah, really painful. And yet, through that sort of thing, the whole world was blessed with Jesus on the cross, and even with all of Paul's horrible sufferings that he catalogs for us over at the end of 2 Corinthians. The world was blessed because the man just kept going through all that stuff, shipwrecks and floggings and animals and floods and starvation, and even said nakedness. Apparently they just had everything torn away from them. But I can't think of anyone more perfectly suited by God than Paul. And yet God said no. So who's he going to send? How about this? Someone like you. Yeah, Paul can do it better. Yeah, but Jesus might be saying, I know somebody who needs to get the job done, and that guy can't do it. You can. But he's better. He knows more. He's been a Christian longer. Yeah, but I want you to do it. I want you to step out. Someone once said this. I read this before. It's been a few years, but it's worth it. The early church didn't have a Billy Graham or a Finney or a Moody. It didn't have promise keepers or a great awakening or user-friendly churches. Furthermore, it had no concise spiritual laws to share, no explosive method for taking or talking to the unconverted. What it had seems quite paltry, small and powerless. It had unspectacular people with a hodgepodge of methods, so hodgepodge that they could hardly be called methods, and rarely a gathering of more than a handful of people. The paltry seems to have been enough, however, to make an emperor or two stop and take notice. Nameless Christians who brought the name of Jesus Christ to the attention of pagans. Not a phenomenon that filled stadiums, but just enough to begin converting the whole known world. That's you. It's an observation from an editor of a magazine, but I thought, what a powerful word. Because that's how the world was won for Christ. And it's got a long way to go, by the way. But the biggest revivals in the world that are going on right now that I know of, anyway, are in two very unlikely places, China and Iran. Well, who's leading them? Can you name them? Of course not. Because God's just using us, people like us, who are there. What's he going to do with you? What's he going to do with you? So Paul was being beckoned by a vision of a Macedonian man. That's in Europe. And where he's going is, well, he's not entirely sure. Get on the boat and go to Macedonia. Macedonia, you think, well, yeah, it's a country that called that today, but in those days it was part of Greece, but it really wasn't. It had some impressive buildings and whatever, but it was considered the rough neighborhood of Greece, the poor neighborhood of Greece, where things didn't quite go well all the time. And he's being beckoned to bring the gospel of life. Well, interestingly enough, not to a province, not to a city. But he didn't realize it, I don't think, to a whole continent. But he went anyway. I want to show you something here, if I can get this going. There we go. Paul and his companions, they traveled, verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. What you're looking at here is a beach that's on the Aegean Sea. It's on the west coast of Turkey, way up in the north. It's about a six and a half hour drive from Istanbul, so it's quite a long ways. But it's still in the continent of Asia. That beach is virtually all that's left of a place called Troas. This is where Paul gets on the ship to go over and eventually get to Philippi. This beach, you see nothing to it. It's a very nice beach to walk on. It's beautiful. The water's gorgeous, as you can tell. But out at the end of that point back there, way off as you see up to the right, there are some columns, carved columns of some sort of a structure sticking up out of the water. And it's almost all that's left of a huge city, a city called Troas that took the place of another city that you're much more familiar with called Troy. Troy was on the decline in a very serious way. It had been there for thousands of years, but now it's going out of business. As Troy got smaller, Troas got bigger. It's called Alexandria Troas because guess who founded it? Alexander the Great. Well, now there's not much left of it, and it was gigantic. It had hundreds of thousands of people in it. It was a port city. Now all you got left is this beach. And as you travel through the beach, this is kind of passing some stuff on the left looking back. That structure, and it's some sort of a dock that was built that was up against where they could dock ships. Apparently, that's part of an ancient dock at Troas. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed. Kind of makes you wonder. You get a little further, and you're going further down the beach, and you can see to the right, there's the part of the beach there. To the left, you see that sandy area way off in the back. That used to be a big cove. It was like a port. Now it's all silted up and filled with sand, but they used to be able to dock ships in there. So what you're walking on here in the sand is the equivalent of like a breakwater, except it would have been finished so you could walk on it, and it was nice and smooth, and it was built right out over the ocean. It's a big city, but that's all that's left. And of course, if you turn to the right or to the west, there it is right there. You got these columns. You can see all this. Look at that big white rock in front. That's a chunk of marble with red marble lacing it. It's not native to that area. It had to be imported. It's part of an old building. And you got those five columns sticking out of the water like fingers. It's a beautiful place. When we go to Turkey, we get to do a little Bible study there because it was right around here where Paul, after seeing this vision of the Macedonian man, told the guys, let's pack up and go. And it was right around here that the we, Luke, Paul, and the other guys, got on a ship. Possibly right here. We don't know. But somewhere along that area that you just saw, one of the most important events in human history took place. It's so small. And it's so subtle, but it was a world changer. And I'm going to finish with this part today. The introduction is going to continue into next week. Surprise, surprise. But it's worth it. Neil Armstrong, way back in the days when he landed on the moon, you know his immortal first words. That's one small step for man. And what he meant to say was one small step for a man. So we'll throw that in there. One giant leap for mankind. And it's true. The first step onto the moon ushered in an entire new era for the entire world. A stunning, stunning development. But here was a step that took place somewhere around there. That was actually a bigger step. Greater than anything Neil Armstrong ever did. You say, well, Jay, you're opinionating. I don't think so. You weigh it yourself. One of these big steps that happened that's recorded in the Bible, and we can list a lot of them, but how about this one? One of the really big steps was Peter at Cornelius' house. Here's a kosher Jew who wouldn't eat anything unclean, who wouldn't do anything unclean because he wanted to be a good kosher Jew, is called by God, who sends down a vision of the big, like a tablecloth kind of a thing, full of all kinds of unkosher animals, and says, Peter, take, kill, and eat. And he says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says, don't call unclean anything I've called clean. Well, that goes against God's law. No, he's making a point. And finally, Peter gets it. The Lord tells him, look, there's some guys coming to the door. Go with them. And here comes some Gentiles and a Jew to the door. And they said, there's a guy praying up in Caesarea. He's down in Joppa, down south, day or two's walk. It's a long walk if it's a day. And he's praying, and he's a Roman. So kosher Peter, who didn't like Gentiles, goes with these guys, shows up at Cornelius' house, and Cornelius is waiting with his family inside of his nice big compound. He's a Roman centurion. He's got a nice house up there. It's right on the shore. And for Peter to step over that threshold shook the world. When we went through Acts before, as we're doing now, that was one of those great moments in history, because if Peter had not done that, God would have had somebody else do it. But the overall effect is that if today you are not of Jewish extraction, then you are here today because that step was taken. Good old Peter, who rarely changed his shoes to fit them in his mouth. And he takes one step after kicking off his sandals to step barefoot into the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion Gentile, to preach the gospel to them, brought you here today. One step over a threshold. It's huge. This is another one. Change the course of history. Now you've got Paul, along with Luke, Silas, Timothy. And they're packed and ready to go in a day. They pay a guy something to get tickets on this ship, to get him over to a place called Neapolis, Macedonia. This is the big port. Take us to Neapolis. This is the ship that's going. Get on that ship. It hugs the coast. It doesn't go across the sea. It's too dangerous. They hug the coast because ships weren't built that well in those days. Takes them 2 days. The wind is at his back. But when he went to get on that boat, if I were to make a movie of it, I'm not a movie maker, but I can picture it, that here comes Paul and the guys, and they talk to a guy, and the guy points to that ship, and they walk along the docks, and the camera tracks with them, and you see them walking along very artistically. And they come up to somebody who is loading things onto the ship and says, we'd like to take ship with you and go to Neapolis, go to Macedonia. To which he says, okay, this is the right ship. Gives him some money, and there Paul steps onto the gangplank. And as he does, the camera zooms in at his feet. And in slow motion, you see his foot lift up off the dock and very slowly just land, poof, a little bit of dust on that wooden gangplank. And the moment that happened, the whole world changed. Because now the gospel is on its way to Europe. And Europe, after the first missionary journeys of the first apostles and first disciples, became, sometimes for the bad and almost always for the good, the center of missions of the entire world, up until America was not just discovered, but populated with Christians. And the mission efforts redoubled after that. God knew what he was doing. It was a big step. Steps like when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, showed him Jesus, and he goes back into North Africa, and suddenly you have Christians that are still there to this day. When Luther stood up on the steps of the chapel of Scala Sacra, I can never say that right, in Rome, after trying to do his penance and realized we're saved by grace through faith, stood up and walked away. And that was a huge step. And any time a person follows Jesus, taking that first small step away from sin and towards Jesus, that's a huge step. What are your steps? We've been talking about it all day. Where is God leading you? How did he lead Paul? To get him over to Macedonia, where his first stop was Philippi. This is how he got there, because God closed the door just by telling him no, however he did that, on opportunity upon opportunity upon opportunity to meet thousands of people and lead so many to Christ. He'd had such victory in the past. Pisidian Antioch and everything, where nearly the whole city showed up to listen to him preach at one point. And that was a big city. And now God's saying, go to Macedonia. I wonder what his expectations were when he got on that boat. Wow, we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to see it happen again. He shows up at Philippi. You know what he finds? A handful of women, fewer than 10, by a river. Came here to preach the gospel to all these people. I'm preaching it to 8 or 10 women. And they're Gentiles besides. Maybe some are Jews. But it didn't matter because they didn't have a synagogue there. Wow. Lord, what are you doing? But it landed in the book of Acts, didn't it? And it landed as a letter that we're going to pick apart and take a look at. What are our steps? I don't know. But when he tells you to step out and you don't know why, he tells you to step out and you don't understand God's logic. Well, I love what Jesus said to a guy who didn't understand something once. He said, only believe. Just believe. That's something to go home and chew on. Just do what he says. And the world will change. At least your world will. And because God is God, a whole lot bigger effect will happen. How small a thing it was. Or maybe I should put it like this. How small of a thing was it when someone took the time to lead you to Jesus? For them, that might have been a real small step. For you, what was it? Everything. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation to God who made you and loved you and loves you. What steps can you take here? Now, today, or prayerfully, as God leads you and maybe gives you a Macedonian picture. It's a step in the right direction. Follow Jesus and watch what happens. So, Lord, I don't want to stop here. But, Lord, you have done things with Paul and written them down for us, that we could see deeper into this beautiful book, not just Acts, but especially Philippians. Do open our eyes, Lord, that we would see Jesus. As we take a look at that which you have recorded for us, divinely, inspirationally, you put it in front of us. That we could look at the Philippians, Paul's ministry to them, and see you know you better. For us, Lord, today, help us to follow you. Help us to receive your nose, and help us, Lord, to step onto the docks or over the thresholds or up on the steps, especially if we're afraid. Help us to just believe and know that you're in charge. And you're going to do such good out of it. We would never be able to calculate it if we had millions of years. And we will. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.